So it's good to see everybody here, and we're going to be going through 2 Thessalonians today. So I'm excited about that, and I really appreciate Daniel taking us through 1 Thessalonians, because Daniel's lesson does provide an introduction, obviously, to the second letter. Before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for bringing us here this morning to hear from your word the lessons and encouragements and exhortations that you have for us. I just ask that you would be with me as I read through your word and lay out the points of this book. I just pray that these would be beneficial. I know that they've been beneficial to me. And I just pray that they would be beneficial to those listening here this morning and maybe even at some later date. We thank you that your word does not return empty. We pray for those who are not able to make it to be with us today. Maybe they're feeling unwell, or maybe they've gone to college or they're somewhere else. We just pray that you would be with them, that you would bless them, that you would help them to receive the ministry of your word wherever they're at. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the second letter to the Thessalonians. And it's interesting because it's a lot like the first letter. A lot of the themes are presented again and expanded on. So Paul had written an initial letter to the Thessalonians that we went through a couple of weeks ago, and now he's writing a follow-up to that letter. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul identifies himself as the writer of this letter, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So he's writing it not only by himself, but with several other people, Silvanus and Timothy. These are people that helped Paul, and he sent them because he was unable to travel. He sent them with the letter, the message, and had them talk to this church about it. And then he tells us who he's writing to. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is this Thessalonia, or Thessalonica rather, where is this place? And we had seen this map a couple of weeks ago, but I just wanted to show it to you again. Down in the right-hand corner, you'll see where Jerusalem is, which is where the church started. And way up the top left, you can see where it says Thessalonica, I hope. So way up there, that's where this church is. So at this time, the whole world, or at least what we call the world, the European world, was under Roman control. But there were also different countries that had existed prior to Rome taking over. So, of course, you know, Judea was a country before Rome controlled it under the Roman Empire. And Thessalonica was part of the Macedonian kingdom. And they were actually Greeks. And if you remember, the Greeks had been in charge of the world just before the Romans. And it was the Greeks that had influenced a lot of the thinking, even the Jewish thinking. We see this in the New Testament and some of the things that Jesus had talked about. The Sadducees, for instance, not believing in the resurrection. That was a Greek idea. The Greeks believed that the body wasn't worth much. It was your mind, your spirit, that was worth everything. So they were actually looking forward to a time when you would die and your spirit would be released from the prison of the body. So this idea of Christianity, that now our souls are going to be raised with our bodies, didn't make any sense to them at all. And so these were some of the things that they had to teach against. You know, that the resurrection is going to involve the body and the soul. But Thessalonica had been a central point in the Greek Empire. It's actually named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So this was a very central part of Greek culture. They had ruins that you can go see today. Here's a church. So this is a real place we're talking about. It's not just something that's in the Bible that never existed. These events and people actually lived. They actually built buildings, had churches and synagogues, had marketplaces. And if you were fortunate enough to go over there today, you would see this. So what are some of the themes, or why did Paul think he needed to write this letter? Well, the first thing is that he wanted to encourage them because they were under massive persecution. As Daniel had pointed out, the persecution was so quick that Paul had to be on the run. He couldn't even stay there very long, more than a couple of weeks. If we flip back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, he says, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't even time after they received it. They were actually receiving it in a time of trial. Sometimes it's easy to receive the word. And then as we learn from the parable of the sower, when trials and tribulations come in, then people fall away. Well, these Thessalonians, they received the word during a time of trial. So they need even more encouragement because it's very difficult to do that. And you can see that in the second letter, in verse 4, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So they were still undergoing this persecution. It hadn't let up yet. And so Paul is writing again to give them more encouragement. And we should remember this, that we need to be constantly encouraging other believers. The trials and temptations of life never cease. Satan doesn't suddenly stop attacking other believers. He doesn't stop attacking us. And we'll see later that Paul asks for prayer, and he also offers prayer. So we need to be consistently praying for and encouraging other believers, because they're going to be under attack. So that's one of the first reasons, is because he wants to encourage these believers who are under persecution. A second reason is that he wants to correct believers who are under false teaching regarding end times. So there seems to be some confusion, either over something that he had previously said or over other messages that people were giving them as to what was actually going on. And we see this in chapter 2. He says in verse 2 that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in that way deceive you. So a series of possible things had happened. Somebody had written a letter saying it was from him. Or there was somebody had said they got a message from a spirit. And we'll look at that in a little bit. So he writes to try to dispel the false teaching. Then the third thing in chapter 3 is that he confronts disobedient believers. There were believers in this church who weren't acting the way that they were supposed to act. And it's kind of surprising, because the thing he's criticizing them for may not be something that we look at as being that serious. Yet for Paul, he calls them disobedient people. He found it to be very serious. Essentially, they weren't working. In verse 11, he says, "We hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So these disobedient people were not necessarily doing something bad. It's what they weren't doing that was the problem. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Your parents have probably told you idle hands are a devil's playground. That's kind of the idea here. People who are not busy doing the Lord's work will eventually end up doing something they're not supposed to do. And so Paul is warning against that. He's telling these believers that that's not the way things are supposed to be. That's not the example that he set out. So they shouldn't be acting in this regard. So when was this book written? Pretty soon after the first book was written. Remember, these are letters. So a letter was dispatched to this church, and then presumably whoever took it there came back and reported to Paul what their reaction was. And from that reaction, he decided that he needed to write again. And so most commentators say that it was a few months to a year, probably after the first book, that he decided to write the second one, probably around AD 51 or 52. And as Daniel had mentioned, it was most likely when he was in Corinth that we read about in Acts 18:5. Again, how was this letter sent? Well, Paul didn't deliver it himself. He had somebody take it there. And to show that it was authentic, he wrote with his own hand. We read this in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write." And it makes sense if you figure that people have been sending letters saying, "Hey, this is from Paul," and it wasn't actually from Paul. It makes sense then that he would sign his letter, as it were. You can see that this is why we do that tradition of signing a letter, so people will know it is from us, it is genuine, and it is true. But it's nice to know that the early believers had this autograph, and they knew that these words were from Paul. And where was Thessalonica? We already covered that on the map. Sometimes it's hard for us to imagine how far away this would be for these people of this day. You know, they didn't have planes, trains, or automobiles. A lot of this was either sailing, you can see the route that they took through the sea, or walking over land. So it was quite a long way, especially when you consider that although all these countries are joined under Rome, they're still individual countries or provinces. So you're going through three or four different culture, different people groups to get to where you're going. You know, growing up in Africa, it makes a lot more sense to me. Like the country of Kenya that I grew up in has 48 different tribes of people. So going from tribe to tribe feels like going from one country to another. because you're going to meet up with different cultures, different governance, and your trip, you know, you may have to avoid a certain tribe because they don't want you going there, and so you have to make a huge detour around before you can get to the next place. That's kind of how it was for Paul. Although he was a Roman citizen and able to travel, that didn't mean that all the people or all the nations he was traveling through would welcome him or be friendly. So let's look at chapter 1 then. 1 through 4 are an introduction. We've already read verse 1. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So this is very similar. If you went back and read 1 Thessalonians 1, a lot of the verbiage is similar. And Paul doesn't mind repeating himself. He tells us in Philippians 3:1 that if he needs to repeat himself for the sake of clarity, for the sake of encouragement, he will do that. His regard for them hasn't changed, despite the fact that he has to repeat himself. He still has warm language. He's still encouraging. And that should be an encouragement, especially for us parents. Sometimes when we have to keep telling our kids the same thing, we might feel tired or feel it's bothersome. But Paul doesn't feel that way. Paul's willing to repeat himself as many times as he has to help out these believers. And he sees them as growing in Christ. If we look in verses 3 and 4, he sees them growing in their faith. He says their faith is greatly enlarged. He sees them growing in their love. Their love grows ever greater, he says. And he sees them growing in patience despite persecution. So they're not giving up. They're not falling away. They're continuing to be patient and wait for the Lord despite this persecution. Then in verses 5 through 10, we have Paul's comforting words. Paul's comforting words. So Paul wants to encourage these believers. He wants to tell them things that they'll feel are comforting to them. First of all, he tells them that suffering is a good thing. That doesn't sound very comforting to me. I don't know about you. Let's look at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So suffering is a good thing, he says, because through suffering you'll be considered worthy. This theme's repeated in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that talks about what suffering does in our lives and how it helps us to become the Christians that God wants us to be. So we shouldn't really be surprised, but if I was talking to somebody, that may not be the first thing I would feel comfortable saying. Yet it's the first thing that Paul feels comfortable saying, and so therefore it should be the first thing that I say. The second thing is that God will judge the people who are persecuting the Thessalonians. And he'll judge anybody who's persecuting us as well. We know this. Romans 12:19 says, quoting Deuteronomy, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the problem for us as believers is sometimes we try to execute vengeance or get back at people instead of letting it go and letting God take care of it. I think in America especially, when we talk about standing up for our rights, that could be a dangerous thing for a Christian in some regards, because it puts us on the defensive. It puts us wanting to stand up and maybe even get in the face of people instead of realizing that maybe God has brought this situation into our life to teach us something. And God had to teach this to me. A couple of years ago, I was due to teach Wednesday night, and I got this running a red light ticket, which I felt was unjustified, and I was going to go to court and argue my case, and they scheduled it for when I was supposed to be coming here to teach. So I had to make a decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to go argue my unjust ticket, or am I going to come here and teach? The choice was clear. A ticket really doesn't matter in eternity. Teaching the gospel is the most important thing. But that was something that God brought to me so I could learn this lesson. Being right is not the most important thing. Being obedient to Christ is. And it says that the persecuted will be rewarded with rest in verse 7. To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. So don't worry, you're being persecuted now, you're having a tough time, but that's okay, because you will receive rest. If we look at Hebrews 4 verse 3, he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." I'll actually go back to verse 1. "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest." So there is a promise of rest, and Paul is making sure that the Thessalonians know this. This persecution, this slight momentary affliction, will not last forever. There is a time when God will carry out his vengeance, and there is a time when believers will be rewarded with rest. Another thing that believers can be comforted in is that God will judge. It's certain. Says the second part of verse 7, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel." There is a certain time when judgment will come. Acts 17:31 tells us that a day has been fixed. God's judgment will come to the ungodly. And this day of judgment will be marked by certain things. Jesus will appear. We see that in verse 7. He'll be accompanied by his angels. And there'll be flaming fire to destroy all his enemies. We can read through Revelation 19 and 20 and we'll see that image of fire destroying the enemies of God, repeated four times. So who are these enemies of God? What characterizes these people? Well, verse 8 tells us. They don't know him. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Anybody who's not a sheep doesn't hear God's voice, doesn't know that he's the shepherd, and doesn't follow him. It's that simple. So we need to ask ourselves, if we're following, if we know who he is. And the second part that can help us to know that is, do we obey the gospel? Those who don't obey the gospel are those who don't know God. So if you want to know if you know God, ask yourself, am I obeying the gospel? And then you'll know. What happens to those who do not obey the gospel? Well, they go to destruction. If you look at verses 9 and following, first of all, their destruction is punishment. Some people like to think, well, there's just an end. Yeah, they don't get to participate in heaven, but maybe it's not really that bad for them. It is. It's a penalty. A penalty. A penalty is never a good thing. What's that penalty described as? Eternal destruction. It's going to go on forever. And it's to the destruction of both the body and the soul. All the things that people want, they won't have. You know, the allure of the world, the same temptation that Satan gave to Jesus, is that you can have what you want now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to do this God thing. That's not the reality. The reality is you won't have it now, and you won't have it in eternity either. It's by God. God's the one who's going to carry this out. And it's for or from the glory of his power. So what does Paul say here? He summarizes each chapter with a prayer, which I find kind of interesting. So he has a prayer here at the end of chapter 1. Again, he says, "To this end we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling." So he wants us to be considered worthy. But there's only one person who can do that. That's God. God's the only one who can carry on the work of our faith. That's the second part of the verse there. "Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." So we need to realize that without God working faith in us, we can't do it. Philippians 2:13 is another verse that talks about that. And why should this happen? Why should our faith or the work of faith in us continue? Well, look at verse 12. "So the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the end goal of all these things is never for our own glorification or benefit. It's always that God will be glorified, and so that his name will be glorified in all the earth. So that's the first chapter. Let's go to chapter 2. So chapter 2, as we mentioned before, has to do with correcting an error. It appears that the Thessalonians were confused, particularly about the end times. When was Christ going to come back? It was a common thing back then for people to think that the world was ending. We remember when Jesus was carrying out his ministry, there were a lot of rumors about this that Jesus even mentions in Matthew. And also people were looking for regime change. They wanted, the Jews especially, wanted Christ to come and establish his kingdom. And we can't really blame them for wanting that to happen right away. After all, we'd like that to happen right away here too. So we're always looking forward to that. Perhaps it was due to the rumor mentioned in the book of John that John wouldn't die until Christ had come back. Maybe somebody had told them that rumor. Or again, as we'd mentioned earlier in verse 2, perhaps somebody had said they had a message from God, a revelation, or some other letter came, reported to be from Paul or one of the other apostles, saying that it had happened. And that, I think, is why this would be disturbing to these believers. At the end of verse 2, "to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." It could be disturbing for them to think that something's going on that they're not aware of or they're not part of for some reason, because they don't appear to understand what's going on. So he wants to say, no, that's not actually what's going on. And if we look here in verse 3, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." So Paul is saying it hasn't happened yet, and then he's going to lay out a list of things that have to happen in order for this to come. So the marks concerning the coming of the man of lawlessness. First of all, there has to be a general apostasy. He refers to it as the apostasy. There's always been apostasy. There's always been people walking away from the faith. Whole churches, whole denominations. If we go back to the people of Israel, we can see that cycle of apostasy turning back, till finally they were judged and taken into exile. So people have always focused on different apostasies and tried to fit them into this. It was happening then and it's still happening today. But it appears that this is going to be an apostasy that will be clear. The great apostasy, we will know when it happens. It's unique. And when that happens, then the man of lawlessness is revealed. So another way that this could be translated is against law. And I think that that's important. This isn't just somebody who's acting lawlessly. This is somebody who has a spirit against Christ. And that's why this person has been called the Antichrist. This is somebody who's totally against Christ and trying to destroy the mission of Christ. But we should also take it as a warning. When we're fighting against the law of God, we need to see if our heart's in the right place. Because in a small way, that is being against Christ. But this person will be revealed, and there's a number of things that this person will do once that happens. First of all, he's going to set himself above all other objects of worship. In other words, people are going to worship this person. And he's going to take a seat in the temple of God. This is in verse 4. Displaying himself as being God. So he's going to have people worship him, and then basically he's going to claim that he is God, and he's going to put himself in a position in the temple where people will be able to worship him. And Paul seems surprised in verse 5 that they don't understand this. He says, "Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And this is the problem with these false messages that are coming in. They've caused the Thessalonians to become unfocused and forget what Paul had told them initially. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what he told them, but it would appear that the things that we've just mentioned are things that he had already stated, and now he has to restate. Again, things like this have happened throughout history. Way back, as part of the Greeks, Antiochus IV had come to the temple and he'd erected a statue of Zeus on the altar of burnt offering. And then later on, he'd offered a pig on the altar. This was in 167 BC. And a Jew called Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against him, and eventually they defeated him. And that's where we get the celebration of Hanukkah. But we won't go into that. But it's just to say that a number of events that people have pointed to seem similar, but they're not the same thing. And we know that that one's not the same thing because Paul tells us it hasn't happened yet. Throughout history, people have said, well, maybe it's the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And that could well be. Those institutions are still around, but they haven't revealed themselves in this way yet. Although the Pope does inhabit the house of God, and he does call himself the representative of God, and other terms that could be considered blasphemous, and the way that people treat him could be viewed as worship. It appears that it hasn't happened yet. This person will also be the head of both the political and religious order. It's not just the religious aspect of it, it's also the political aspect of it as well. But whatever happens, everything that this person says will be proved to be false. We see this in verses 9 and 10. The one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So everything that this person stands for and says will be revealed as a pack of lies. And that's what happens with all cults and all people who try to bring false religion, is that eventually what they're saying is revealed as a pack of lies. And especially over this issue of end times, it seems to be a magnet for false teachers. There's all number of people who have tried to predict when Christ is coming, and they've been proved to be false. There's all number of people encouraging people to give up living on this earth and prepare for the coming of Christ. In the news last week, in fact, there's a lady from South Korea who was prosecuted for doing that. She had her followers go live on the island of Fiji to prepare for the coming of Christ. But they sold everything and gave her the money. That always seems to be a key here. Yeah, sell everything, give me the money so I can tell people that Christ is coming. And you just go live over here and I'll take care of getting the message out. But people are concerned about Christ coming. And unfortunately, they listen to people rather than the clear word of God. And it seems like that could have been a little bit about what was happening with the Thessalonians. And it's the unregenerate who get tricked by this. If we look there at 10b, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So it's the unregenerate who are taken in by these false teachings. If we're truly regenerate and we're following the word of God, we're not going to fall prey to these hollow philosophies of man, of somebody coming along and telling us that they have a special revelation from God, because we're going to know the truth and we're going to be rejected. We're going to be able to reject the lie. And in fact, Paul says this, if we look at verses 13 through 15, so you guys are going to be okay, he says. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So Paul doesn't have any concerns that the true believing Thessalonians are going to be swayed by this. He's just concerned that they're confused over it, and he wants to settle that confusion. The reason why he's not concerned is A, they're loved by Christ. If we look at verse 13a there, beloved by the Lord, he says. And then B, they're chosen by God. Also in verse 13. And then in verse 14, they were called by God. It was for this he called you. And then it was obtained through Christ, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're not relying on stuff that we're doing, and we're relying on what God is doing in us, there's no way that it can fail. If you think about all the things that we try to do in our own lives that are based on what we want to do, then yes, there is cause for alarm. But when it's something God is doing in you, there's no cause to fear. And this is really almost a great gospel passage because it lays in the steps: loved by Christ, chosen by God, called by God, and obtained through Christ. Those are the steps that we have to go through to become Christians. And then, because of the true message that the Thessalonians have, he knows that they're going to be able to hold to the truth. And we have the same words. In fact, we have many more than the Thessalonians had. So how encouraging is that? We have even more reason to believe that we can hold to the truth. Then Paul has another prayer to end off this chapter. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So God's love, to summarize everything that he's been saying here, is the key thing. God's love is what's going to give us hope and comfort for eternity. And it's going to enable us to do every good work and word. God's love, that's the key to it all. And then, moving over to chapter 3, he concludes. And Paul here now asks them to do something for him. And it's a ministry of intercession goes both ways. We need people to intercede for us while we're interceding for them. Otherwise, there's a chance that we may fall because we're spending a lot of energy thinking about other people. And my dad is a pastor, and he always said this: the hardest thing about being a pastor is you're ministering to other people, and sometimes that doesn't come back on the same level. And so I would encourage everybody here to lift up our pastors and teachers, because they need intercession as well. And we do this, but just by way of further encouragement. And why does Paul want this? Well, let's see here. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." So the first reason is because he wants the word to get out there, and he wants it to be received as well as it was received by the Thessalonians. Remember that Paul had to spend a lot longer in some places than he did in others, but his desire was to get the word out there and that it would be received as quickly as possible so that he could move on and tell more people. And then also that they would be rescued in verse 2, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So another thing that can hinder us is attacks by evil people. And that could be both within and without the church. There's people masquerading as believers who seek to derail the work of the Lord even within the church. And so we need to pray against that. But the Lord is faithful, Paul says in verse 3. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So if Paul believes those things about them, he also believes it about himself. But yet he still covets the prayers because he knows that without prayer, he can't accomplish anything. So it's good to know that when we pray, that God will answer those prayers that are prayed according to his will. And we can have all confidence, just like Paul did, that the Lord will help them by protecting them and by keeping them in the true way. Then in verses 6 through 15, there's a warning against those walking irresponsibly. We had mentioned this in the introduction. So Paul had set forth a way of life that he had shown wherever he went on his journey. There are certain things that he did that went along with things that he was teaching. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so we would not be a burden to any of you." So Paul has set out this way of living, and there's people that aren't following it. And so he's pretty strong about how these Thessalonians are supposed to act towards those people. Keep away from them. That's pretty strong language. And what is this thing that they're not doing? Well, they're acting in an undisciplined manner. And in verse 10 you see, "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." The undisciplined life in verse 11 leads people to act like busybodies. Maybe this is something that our society should think about. Why do we have problems? Is it because there are a lot of people living idle lives? Are there a lot of people that haven't been taught that God has a mission for them to accomplish? And so they just sit at home thinking that they have no contribution to make. And this can be Christians or unbelievers can also be told, even though they'll have no power to follow it unless the Lord works in their lives. But they should be told the truth, that God does have something that he wants everybody to do. He wants us to be about his business. The problem with these idle folks in verse 11 is that they act like busybodies. They get in the way of the people that are trying to do the right thing. And there are plenty of verses that talk about not living in idleness. Proverbs is full of them, but 18 verses 9 through 10. We had in 1 Thessalonians, he'd also mentioned this. In 4 verse 11, he says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." So it seems like this is a problem that these people hadn't listened to in his first letter, and they were still continuing to do this. And could this be because they were expecting the Lord's return, that they just gave up on living life here? A lot of these false teachers will tell people, "Well, you need to stop doing what you're doing and do something else." And that's not the right way to go. We're supposed to go about the lives that God has blessed us with and do the things that He's blessed us to be able to do, and not just stop work because we think Christ may be showing up. The parables that Jesus told make this clear. Paul's way of life isn't just Paul's way of life. It has the authority of Christ along with it. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't just some optional thing that Paul's talking about here. It's a command, and he uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay it out. So it's something that's quite serious. And if, as we've mentioned, it's serious enough that we should avoid those people. And he mentions that in 14 and 15 again. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So this goes with the church discipline model. When people refuse to respond to the word of God, then you have to take additional steps. But the goal is always to get them to come back to the Lord, to repent of the thing that they're doing wrong. And then finally, verses 16 through 18, Paul has his third prayer or benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The peace that Paul wants for these Thessalonians can only come through Christ. God is the God of peace, and He is the only one who can give us peace. The world tries to tell us we can find peace in every other place, and they claim that God is the one stirring up and causing disruption in the world. That's a lie from Satan. God's presence is what gives believers peace. May the Lord be with you. Knowing that the Lord is with us, that should give us all the peace in the world. Jesus encouraged his own disciples with this, I'll send you the Spirit of peace. We know that we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and this should give us all the peace and strength and encouragement we need to make it through our daily lives. And it's God's grace, because we're sinful people. We do things that cause turmoil and strife, and yet God works everything for our good. He gives us peace. And there's no better way to end than, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians and for how it applies to us today. We pray that you would help us always to be about our Master's business, just like Paul was. We pray that you would keep us from false teachers who'd want to confuse us on many different issues, but especially this issue of your return. We thank you that we will know without a shadow of a doubt when this will happen, and that we have nothing to fear about it, because you are with us, no matter what we're going through, no matter what the hard times are. Your grace is sufficient, and you will give us your peace. And so I just pray for any here today who are struggling with peace, who need comfort, who need reassurance. Lord, I pray that they would know your peace that you've given to them. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.